The title of today's sermon is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. That comes from the book of Daniel. I have a second title, as I do sometimes, brethren. The second title is The Handwriting is on the Wall. And we've come to the days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And, brethren, the handwriting is on the wall. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 46. We know that God declares the end from the beginning, so that we might know His mind in regard to our state of affairs. Prophecy is not enough if we just know something is going to happen. But why is God bringing it about? Why is God causing or allowing it to happen? We read in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Never forget this, brethren. God has His plan, and it remains right on schedule. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, continuing, declaring the end from the beginning. We're in the end time, but God told us what would happen in the end time at the very beginning. And declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." So things are going along as God intends them to. And God wants us to know His mind. God does not change. Our text for today's sermon is Daniel chapter 5. You can put your marker there, brethren. After the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, we come to the story of Belshazzar. Now that's a name we'll hear a lot today. He's the grandson who lost the Babylonian kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. I'll just give you the heads up on Belshazzar. Now we know this. Empires come and empires go. That's the history of the world. And it is no different today, even though sometimes we think we'll be here forever. We are living, you and I, brethren, at the height and at the end of the American dream. We will see God's intervention in the story of Belshazzar, the miraculous handwriting on the wall, and the divinely inspired meaning revealed by the prophet Daniel. What we need to do today, brethren, is to apply these prophecies that we read in the scriptures to our day. These prophecies, these scriptures, were not preserved for the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians alone. This is for us to learn by and to apply to ourselves today. Our leaders here in America, in our country, are in their last days. We were once a blessed, a prosperous, a powerful nation when America once rejoiced in our God, in our families, and in our nation. God must always be first, then our families, and then our nation. And the nation is nothing but our families grown large. John chapter 9 and verse 4. But keep your marker in Daniel, brethren. That's going to be our big text for today. We have a president in the White House who does not know the history, the heart, and the soul of our once great people. He has turned to the full rejection of the way of God. Now, brother, don't get me wrong. President Barack Obama knows of the might, the power, the importance, and the wealth of America. It's just that he gives no credit to God for our prominence among the populations of the earth. Everyone should know that America was great and strong and power and came to the defense of the underdog and stood for freedom and right and justice. We were a generous nation. Brethren, we are blessed to be able to speak these words. But how much longer will we have the freedom to be able to send the gospel out to the world? John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus prophesied, speaking of the Father, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." Jesus Christ tells us the time is coming when we will not be able to do a work. Verse 5, Jesus says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." So, brethren, Let's zero in on this part of the verse where it says, the night comes when no man can work. How's that going to come about? Right now, we have the internet service. We can hook up. We can go to all parts of the earth. One way that the night comes when we won't be able to speak anymore, speak to truth, speak the gospel, is because of religious persecution. The Bible tells us that religious persecution is coming. The evil powers of secularism continue to make giant headway. A week, a month doesn't go by that we don't see of secularism winning battles, taking God out of another school, taking down something that seems to be religious, taking God out of Congress, out of the courts, out of the White House, whatever. They seem to be winning the battle. Do you realize that this week's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ that I send out late each Friday evening is already illegal in Canada, our northern neighbor, just for quoting scriptures that have been deemed hate crimes? You can get in trouble in Canada. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, we read another scripture that is very similar to the one that says, the night comes when no man can work. We read in Amos 8 and verse 11, behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of food, nor a thirst for water. So God's talking about some other kind of famine. But a famine of the hearing the words of the Lord. Just prophesied as far back as Amos. The time is coming when there will be a famine of the gospel going out. And what will happen? What will happen to our young people in God's church? Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Wouldn't that be terrible, brethren? You remember when you first heard the word of God and you savored it and you yearned for it and you tried to get your hands on every blue booklet and to find out the truth? Where will our young people go when there's no more gospel going to the world? They'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, verse 12, and shall not find it. The libraries will be closed. The sources of God's truth will be shut. Verse 13, in that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. Not a thirst for water, but a thirst for God's truth. They will not be able to find it. How do we prepare for that, brethren? How do we get ready for a day when you can't go out and find the scriptures explained, when you can't find the prophecies compiled, when you can't find the history of God's church and God's people, and you can't find one another? Young women and young men will faint for thirst. And Jesus told us in John 16 and verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues, out of the meeting halls, out of the churches. What will they do that for? Even people who claim to be religious because of their bent towards power and authority and organization and ungodly things, they will not allow the true saints of God to attend services, to fellowship with their brethren. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. We're going to see more and more the increase of hurt, pain, and hate, and persecution as time rapidly comes upon us, brethren. So there's some real good news, and it's news that we need to heed. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, God gives us this good advice. He says, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Brethren, that's now. Seek God while he can be found. There are so many of the brethren in God's church that are just sitting back on their haunches, being lulled to sleep. Brethren, we need to stand in the gap. We need to stand and be strong. We need to stand and be counted. Call you upon him while he is near. This is that day, brethren. This may indeed be our last opportunity to go into the Bible, to have it expounded, to have it explained, to be able to meet together with true brethren. Oh, there will be a semblance of church organizations right up to the end. A great deal of the church of God is going to go through the tribulation for not being prepared, for not being ready. The bride is not prepared to meet the groom, Jesus Christ. Brethren, here's something to pray about. The way the gospel is reaching the world today, the main way, is through the internet. And there are attacks on the internet that I'd like to bring to your attention because big radio, big TV, They reach so comparatively few of the world's population compared to the internet. The internet goes everywhere, and it's God's will. All somebody has to do is do a search for God or church or Sabbath to find the truth. And God can lead them there. And God has done it and is doing that. Let me just give you a news item. And this is the reason that I want you to be praying about this business with the internet. And we're so pleased that the internet is able to go out strong and dependably. President Obama recently wanted to get a bill through Congress giving him power over the internet. Senate Republicans blocked the bill, saying, in effect, we're not going to do that. There are some men that understand about freedom and freedom of religion and those things. Congress refused. So on July the 6th, President Obama privately, in his office, signed an executive order giving himself the control he wanted over the internet. President of the United States will be able to essentially flip a switch and turn off the internet. Here's the rationale. During times of a national crisis or emergency, as defined by the president, it's left up to the president to decide who or when or what goes out over the internet. I worry because sometimes the president does things like cancel a national prayer day and institute a Muslim prayer day in place of a Christian prayer day. What will he deem dangerous to national security and flip the switch? I personally don't know what limits there are on his ability to flip the switch and turn some off of the internet. It's cybersecurity, and the president is going to have that power himself. That's a great deal of power in the hands of one person. How long before he decides to impose sanctions on those of us who do not support his beliefs on abortion and homosexual marriage? At a Senate Homeland Security and Governmental Affairs Committee hearing, Secretary of Homeland Security Janet Napolitano said, "The executive order is still being drafted in the interagency process, and it's close to completion, depending on a few issues that need to be resolved at the highest levels." It's like health care. These bills, these executive orders, they get signed, and no one on the outside knows what's in them, what the limits are, what the powers are. When President Obama signed his name to the Assignment of National Security and Emergency Preparedness Communications Function Executive Order back on July the 6th, he authorized the United States Department of Homeland Security to take control of the country's wired and wireless communications, including the internet, in instances of emergencies, and that's left to the president's discretion. The signing of this executive order was accompanied with little or no acknowledgement outside of the White House. But initial reports on the order quickly caused the public to speak out over what some equated to creating an Oval Office kill switch for the internet. President Obama is calling his executive order a necessary implement for America's national security. But brethren, what will it be used for? If not by President Obama, by someone else. What will it be used for? Let's tie it into the scriptures. Jesus said the night comes when no man can work. There have been times when the word of God was very precious. Brethren, we are in serious trouble in our country. It's not so much a matter of President Obama's egregious lying, breaking his word, not keeping his promises, or his gross unconstitutional conduct. It's a matter of flagrantly going directly against God's express will for his people. That's the problem. Going against God. Thumbing his nose at God. We know the history of the Bible. Ancient Israel, our forefathers, went into captivity for Sabbath breaking and idolatry. The Old Testament abounds with the listing of Israel's sins of idolatry. Over and over, Israel turned away from the true God into the idolatry of false gods. Brethren, here's an important point that I'd like to make in today's sermon. There are sins, certain sins, specific sins, categories of sins that are markers indicating our demise. Yes, men have always been sinners. Men have always been liars. Men have always been adulterers and cheaters and stealers, taking God's name in vain. But there are certain sins that are markers indicating our demise, our fall, our failure, our ruin. In the world tomorrow, precise dates marking the turning point of America's downfall will be enumerated to the children of God in the millennium. See, the Bible is not complete. There are books of Acts that will be completed. They'll speak of our day. And things that are happening right now will go down in the Scriptures to say, at this point, this egregious sin took place in the United States of America. And therefore, God brought them down. President Obama has acted to make ungodly conduct the law of our land. You know what God says in Proverbs? He says, pride goes before destruction. We're going to see pride pop up over and over. A haughty look, an arrogant look. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God doesn't bring people down for being humble. They're already a humble people. That verse is in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Okay, brethren, let's go to Daniel chapter 5 where you have your marker. And we'll go through these scriptures and keep your marker there because we'll be going back and forth to Daniel chapter 5. The time is 539 B.C., a little over 500 years before the time of Christ. Daniel 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. It's like a big party at the White House. But this is back in Belshazzar's day. And I'm going to be drawing parallels between Daniel 5 and what's going on in our country in the highest levels of politics and government today. I want you to notice how ancient prophecies mirror the present. Mirror the present day. In brazen haughtiness and arrogance, Belshazzar gloated before all the prominent men of his day. That's who he plays to. His captains, his admirals, his sergeants, his governors, all of the important people. It says the lords of his day. Those were the important men. That's who he's showing up to. That's who he wants to look big in front of. And that's the world that he lives in. In the same way that Belshazzar basked in the glory of his father's accomplishments, because Belshazzar didn't build Babylon. He inherited it from Nebuchadnezzar, who's his grandfather. And in the same way that Belshazzar basked in the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, President Obama rides a wave of affluence and opulence. Have you ever seen how spectacular state dinners are with the wine and the china and the entertainment and everything? President Obama rides that wave of opulence made possible. How? By the past freedom and opportunities of those whose free enterprise labors built this great nation, built our imposing economy. Brethren, I submit to you that it is totally improper for the President of the United States to party hardy, appear on late night profane talk shows, and play in Las Vegas while refusing to meet with heads of state like Benjamin Netanyahu, while the Mideast is in flames, while the world is in crisis. That's what Belshazzar was doing. We get a view of Belshazzar's party-hardy attitude. We come to verse 2, Daniel 5 and verse 2. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and took all the holy things out of the temple of God, the holy temple of God, carried them back to Babylon with him. And so in the middle of this party, Nebuchadnezzar gets the big head and says, hey, let's just bring out the best. Get me all of that gold from the treasure of the temple that was confiscated by Nebuchadnezzar. That the king and his princes and his wives, his concubines, might drink therein. Probably didn't have enough to go around to the thousands of of captains and commanders of chiefs and all of that, but his wives and his concubines and his princes certainly drank out of the holy goblets that came from the temple at Jerusalem. Brethren, you do not profane the holy things of the Lord. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. So they're having a big party, a big drunken party. Verse 4. They drank wine, and they praised gods of gold, gods of silver, and gods of bronze and iron and wood and stone. That's idolatry. Today, the true God is being systematically removed from every vestige of government and education and justice and law and private life in America. Following in the footsteps of Belshazzar, foreign gods, like the gods of the Muslim Brotherhood, gods that we don't look to, those who accept a God who reject the Ten Commandments, who want to kill their enemies rather than love and pray for their enemies, they are the ones, these foreign gods, these false gods, these gods of gold and wood, are being given preferential treatment by the White House. That's what's going on, brethren. It's actually going on. It's not hidden. God, prayer, and the Bible are being shunned by the White House, like the plague. Mark my words, brethren, God comes to the point where he has had enough of the whole mess. Watch what happens in Belshazzar's day when they're, bowing and having this drunken party and looking to the false gods. Verse 5, in the same hour, right while this party's going on, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. So it's almost like a silhouette. It's lighted by the candles of the candelabra, and everybody could see it, and you could hear everybody go, and everybody's head turns that way, and everybody sees it. And it writes upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king's palace is a big, nice, fine place, and here's this wall, a perfect place that acts as a blackboard or a place where you can write something down. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. It's almost like this arm just reached out of darkness above and reached down and began to write on the wall while Belshazzar and all of these guests sat there and watched in amazement. And it scared the socks off of Belshazzar. Could you imagine if that happened, how scary something like that would be? It's out of the ordinary. It's unimaginable. This is something that easily got past Belshazzar's security. He's got guards all around him, army and everybody watching out, protecting him and everything. That's the way world leaders are. They're highly protected. This had to be something obviously supernatural that was taking place. And what happened to Belshazzar? He fell apart. He literally came unglued at the sight of the apparition. Verse 6. Then the king's, this is Belshazzar, the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. His brain wasn't working so well, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. He couldn't control himself. And his knees smote against one another. Can you picture that? A man losing control of his bodily function and his knees knocking, and then he's the king. He's the brave one. He's the strong one. He's the most important one. So he finally comes to his senses a little bit in verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. We need some answers in here. Get these guys to come in here and tell me what's going on. This is out of my pay grade. We need somebody that knows about supernatural things. And the king spake, and he said to the wise men of Babylon, see, they were considered the wise men, these astrologers and so forth, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed in scarlet and given a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He's going to get a very, very high position. I need to know what was written on the wall, how it took place, who it was, what does it mean, what does it say. This is just something that's too big. I've got to know. Now, the problem, brethren, was that the handwriting on the wall wasn't even in the Babylonian language. It looked like some kind of foreign script. They couldn't make it out. Verse 8. Then came in all the king's wise men. They weren't invited to the party, but now they're at the party and they're called to task. Read this for us. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing. They couldn't even read it. They couldn't get to square one. Looked like a chicken walked up there, just hen scratch. Nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. All the people that looked up to him saw a man cringing and whimpering and falling apart. Verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. She wasn't there either. I suspect that this is maybe his mother, the queen. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed. Well, that's good wishful thinking. And I think that this was probably the queen mother who was able to hearken back all the way back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, almost two generations before. Daniel, he hasn't come on the scene here just yet, but he's about to. He's probably a fairly old man now because he was brought over when Nebuchadnezzar was busy doing his things. And Nebuchadnezzar's life passed and his son passed, and now we come to the time of Belshazzar, the grandson. But the queen mother, she knew of Daniel, and she also knew of the great works that God had done through Daniel. Verse 11. So she says to Belshazzar, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the Holy Spirit of the holy gods. Now, isn't that interesting, brethren, that she would know that Daniel had God's Holy Spirit? She probably didn't know what God's Holy Spirit was, but she knew that he had an understanding and a character that went beyond the mundane, beyond the normal, beyond the realm of, astrologers and soothsayers. He has the Holy Spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father Nebuchadnezzar, I insert Nebuchadnezzar for clarity, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, your father made master of the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. Daniel was put as the head man over supernatural things, holy things, religious things, godly things. And, of course, the Babylonians didn't have the true religion. They only had magicians and astrologers and so forth. Brethren, I don't suspect that at this late date, at the time of Belshazzar, that Daniel maintained an everyday working cordial relationship with the generations of Babylon's magicians, astrologers, and soothsayers. I just can't see that. Verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit, I capitalize that spirit in my notes, brethren, because God's spirit was leading, guiding, inspiring, revealing things to Daniel. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called. He'll show you the interpretation. There was no doubt about it in the queen mother's mind. You get Daniel in here and he'll tell you what it says and what it means. Just call him. He's right over there. So King Belshazzar, he heeded the queen's mother's advice and he called for Daniel. Somebody send the guards, go get Daniel, bring him in here. Now Daniel didn't know this party was going on. He didn't have any idea of what they were doing over there. And he comes in and he walks into this large hall and he probably recognizes a few faces. He probably knew who Belshazzar was. But he sees there on the table, you know, pitchers of wine. And he sees these goblets of gold. And he might have known, or maybe somehow it was made known, these came from the temple of God in Jerusalem. These are holy items. And they're just being knocked about and spilled and drinking wine and, you know, all kind of debauchery going on. And that's what Daniel walks into. Verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said unto Daniel, Are you that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I've heard of you, verse 14, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. And Daniel's sitting there. He's not looking for the glory or the recognition or anything. Belshazzar is more prompting himself. Verse 15. And now, the wise men, he might even motion to the wise men off to the side who are kind of cowering in embarrassment and shame that they couldn't get to square one with this monumental event that's just taken place and the handwriting still on the wall over here by the candelabra being lit. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation of thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Yeah, they couldn't even read it, could they? I suppose, brethren, that the failure on the part of the astrologers and the soothsayers to interpret the writings did not bode well for the astrologers and the soothsayers' retirement. I don't know what happened to them, but when you failed in front of a great king like Belshazzar, sometimes that was the end of things for you. Verse 16. So Belshazzar continues and says, I've heard of you that you can make interpretations, dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing, see, nobody's read it so far, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, you, Daniel, you shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Hey, now that's great motivation for most people. That's what we have in Washington, D.C. Everybody wants a government contract. Everybody wants a title. Everybody wants to be in on the government. They make the big money. They take the junkets around the world. They have influence. They peddle what they want and everything. And there's just a big game, I'll call it a game, going on in there. And they do it for, you know, gold around your neck and third ruler in the kingdom. You know, the importance and the status. That's the way Washington works. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts to yourself. You know, I'm not in it for the money. Give your rewards to somebody else that's looking for that kind of stuff. Yet I will read the writing unto the king. He's probably stood there and read it already and is mulling it over in his mind. At some point through here, God has inspired Daniel with the answers that he wants the king to have. And brethren, do not leave that out of the equation. It wasn't that Daniel was so smart and understood the Hebrew writing or understood what was up there or took a guess at it. God gives the meanings. And that's shown here, but let's not miss that point. Verse 18. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Now, brethren, I'll mention it a couple of times, but during the sermon, we can only touch on so much. Please go back and study about Nebuchadnezzar, the great head of gold, the great empire, world-ruling empire, and how God showed it through the head of gold, and after that, the shoulders and the loins and down to the feet of clay and so forth. And then Jesus Christ comes back and smotes the image. Read about that. But he's just reiterating to Belshazzar that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he went down and won it in a battle, but God gave it to him. So Daniel is showing spiritually, scripturally, from God, that God is the one that's in charge. We'll see that as we go on. Verse 19. And for the majesty that he gave him, that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, languages, see, the world ruling empire, trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't want you around, he killed him. And whom he would, he kept alive. Everybody ruled at his pleasure. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. He was a total dictator, completely in charge, doing everything his way. But God gave him the seat. God gave him the authority. God gave him the power. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, the head of the greatest world-ruling empire that there was. So please, go back and read the first four chapters of Daniel. Verse 20. But when, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar still back there, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, so we see this pride and arrogance in verse 1 of Daniel 5 where they're so haughty and flamboyant and you can just see their head cocked back and their chin lifted, you know, with that haughty look down your nose look. But we see here Nebuchadnezzar's heart and his mind was hardened in pride. I did it myself. I'm the one. That kind of pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. And you remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar lost his good sense. He ran around like the donkeys. He ate grass like an ox for 7 years. Verse 21. And he was driven from the sons of men. And his heart was made like the beasts. You know, he was not domesticated, became a wild man. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. Can you imagine a man eating a straw and grass for his main meal? His body was wet with the dew of heaven. He just slept out in the field at night. How long did that go on, brethren? Notice this. Very, very important part of the scripture. Until he, Nebuchadnezzar, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of man. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it himself. No one does it himself. God allowed it. God set him up. God rules in the kingdom of man. And that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. Brethren, this is the word of God. God appoints over it whomsoever he will. Sometimes you and I don't like the choice, but then we don't know what God's working out. We don't know the mind of God always, do we? Until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. Brethren, that is what President Obama does not comprehend. President Obama does not know. He doesn't believe. He cannot see that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Verse 22. I believe Daniel's pointing his finger on his right hand, right at Belshazzar, and saying, "And you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all of this, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew why it happened. You know what went on. You know who did it to him. God took him down. God built him up. God restored him. God ruled. Belshazzar, you knew this." Uh-oh. Verse 23. "But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord." Brethren, that is exactly what's going on this week, this month, this year, this nation. Our leader has lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, and they've brought the vessels of the Lord's house before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine in them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which see not and hear not and don't know anything. And the God in whose hand your breath is, God holds us alive. God gives us the breath that we breathe. We are at God's discretion. He holds our lives in the palm of his hand. There used to be a song, in his hands he's got the whole world. In whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Brethren, Belshazzar did not glorify God. Barack Obama has not glorified God, whose hand his breath is. It's exactly where we are today. Daniel 5 and verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him. That's all they saw come down out of the darkness, was just a part of the hand with the fingers on it. It was sent from the Most High God, who is to be glorified. We get that in verse 23. So the part of the hand was sent from the Most High God, who's to be glorified. And this writing was written, verse 25. This is the writing that was written. And so Daniel reads it. Hasn't been read up to now. Right now, at this point, there's some scratch on the wall. It's just like you when you look at Arabic, or I should say me, when I look at it. It's just so many squibbles up there. Here's the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now maybe it was written in the Hebrew, which Daniel could easily read. These words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Upharsin, they're coins of different denominations, like we would say a nickel, nickel, dime, quarter, or something like that. And coins often have nicknames, like we have nicknames like a buck, two bits. I think even the word nickel is a nickname. Over in England, they might have bob or quid, and everybody would know what kind of coin it is. It's something that we do. Well, there was something similar to that that was going on here. These denominations of coins, the word in the coins had other meanings, just like the word buck could be a deer. Well, here, mene, mene, tekel. Tekel is like the word shekel, upharsin. They had other meanings to Daniel. Now, God may have used that to inspire Daniel with the interpretation of this writing, or God may have given it to him directly. But God gave Daniel the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. It was from God. It wasn't something that Daniel figured out because he was brighter, smarter, knew another language. No one else could have done it. Verse 26, we come to the part that Belshazzar's been waiting for. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He's bringing it to an end. So this word mene has something to do with like number. Maybe it's the basic value of the coins or something. But Daniel gives the interpretation. Your kingdom is numbered and finished. It's coming to an end. So, and this is interesting, but there's Daniel standing in front of a thousand of the quote-unquote enemy. Daniel boldly states to Belshazzar, you and the Babylonian kingdom are toast. You're finished. Verse 27, we come to another word, tekel. You are weighed in the balances. They used to have the balance. We have it in the Hall of Justice, you know, the balance where you can put something in a cup on one side and it balances by the cup and the weights on the other side. You are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. You come short. You lack it. You ever go up to the counter and you get ready to check out and you have a $20 bill and it's $20.18 or something? And you go, oh, well, we've got to put something back. You're found wanting. You're found lacking. That's what it says. You, the Babylonian Empire, you, Belshazzar, don't measure up. You come short. The kingdom was not living up to God's expectations. So Daniel is prophesying the fate of the king and the empire. And so we come to the last coin, the Perez. It's a divided half denomination coin, carrying the connotation of division. It's like quarter. That's 1/4 of a dollar. This one was like a 50 cent piece. It was known as a half or a divided coin. It had the connotation of division, just when you saw the Perez. Verse 28. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And keep your marker there, brethren. We're going to come right back, but I'd like you to turn over to Hosea. I want to insert a scripture here. Brethren, this is about us. These scriptures were not preserved for the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. They're there for us today. They're there for Barack Obama today. They're there for our people in the United States today. Hosea 5 and verse 5. And the pride, there we go, pride of Israel does testify to his face. Now notice this, brethren. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall. You see, we weren't too worried when Babylon was falling. But God says, shall fall. We've been high. We've been high among the nations. We've been rich and wealthy and powerful and undefeatable. Israel and Ephraim shall fall in their iniquity. Judah shall also fall with them. Modern state of Israel. Now, brethren, we got to take that to heart. Our nation is going to fall. But let's go back to Daniel 5. Here's the most interesting part of the chapter to me. I would have thought that Belshazzar, sitting there, you know, with Daniel pointing his finger in his face, saying, you know, you're toast, you're done, you're going to fail, the empire's going to fall. I would have thought that he would have beheaded Daniel for declaring the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. Or at least, Daniel would have been thrown out on his ear. But notice this, verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold on his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow, he's up there, just one person between him and Belshazzar, the most important man in the kingdom. That's a strange reaction to me, that Belshazzar would take more importance in the fact that Daniel was able to decipher and interpret the writing on the wall than what it actually said. And I believe that's where we are today, brethren. Here's what the mindset is today in the United States. We're not heeding the warning of the gospel. We don't believe that we are actually going to fall, as it says in Hosea 5:5. It doesn't seem to matter that Israel, our forefathers, went into captivity for their sins. It doesn't matter that Judah went into captivity for their sins. After seeing Israel do it, they had the same attitude. Ho-hum, it's not going to happen to us. We've got the temple and so forth. It doesn't matter to us today that every kingdom that ever has existed, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Roman empires, they've all met their demise, and yet we feel secure. We are like Belshazzar back there in Daniel 5:22 that we saw just in a minute ago. We have not humbled our heart, though we knew all of this. That's where we are. President Obama should take heed and humble himself. We, brethren, we should take heed and humble ourselves. The retribution of Jesus Christ is upon us. Why? Notice verse 30. And that very night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He was laughing a few hours before. Daniel said, you're going to die and your empire is going to fall. And it did. And it did immediately. That very night he was slain. Verse 31. And Darius the Median, the head of the Medes, took the kingdom. And he's about 62 years old, about 62 years old. Let's go over to Jeremiah 32. America has come to the point that our handwriting is on the wall. Back in 1973, brethren, there was a landmark decision by the United States Supreme Court on the issue of legalizing abortion of unborn children. It was now, in America, legal and okay to kill your own children. But we've come so much further than that, as horrendous as that is. As a prod to get one final vote needed to pass his health care bill, President Obama created a unique document for Congressman Bart Stupak. Stupak wanted restrictions on federal coverage for abortions. He didn't want the federal government to pay for abortions. President Obama promised to sign an executive order barring federal funding of abortion for Stupak's decisive vote. And they went off in a back room, and Obama said, the United States government, the federal government, will not fund abortions. And he put it in writing, and he promised that executive order to Stupak, and he delivered on it. You might remember, brethren, that I wrote in the countdown at that time that President Obama's executive order barring federal funding for abortion was not worth the paper that it was printed on. And I got some feedback from those that write back going, oh, you must have missed something, Mr. Zerung, because President Obama said they're not going to use federal funds for abortion. And he signed that paper for Stupak, and there you go. Brethren, when will we learn that there is an agenda that is bringing about the demise of our nation and the removal of God's blessings and protection? President Obama did not keep his oath, and now he promotes and he pays for abortions with our taxpayer dollars. That paper meant nothing. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, brethren, if you can turn there. How can our president advocate and promote this murderous act when God declares that such a horrible travesty as killing infants is so heinous that it never entered into God's mind? It never entered in his mind. God created mankind in beautiful babies that grow up and become men and women, make other babies. It was such a beautiful thing. God never thought that people would kill them before they had a chance to grow up. We read in Jeremiah 32, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. That's the way they killed them in those days. Brand newborn baby, and you put them in the fire to purify them. But it killed the babies unto Molech, horrible false god, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind, God says, that they should do this abomination. God says it's an abomination. President Obama has also snubbed his nose at the Creator by redefining the godly institution of marriage. He's defined it now so that it is a perverse thing in God's sight. Back in Genesis 2 and verse 24, God said that a man shall cleave unto his wife. Not cleave unto another man. Cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I'm not being facetious, brethren, when I say that if God had made another man out of Adam's rib, those two would have been the totality of the human race. They would not have reproduced. Mankind would have ended right there. They did not. God didn't do it that way. In legalizing homosexual marriage, President Obama has declared legal that which God says is vile and corrupt and ugly. Romans chapter 1. Brethren, we are now going to read a portion of God's word that makes this week's countdown to the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to read a portion that makes the countdown illegal in Canada just for quoting scriptures that have been deemed hate crimes. Romans 1 and verse 26. I'll go through these two verses, 26 and 27, rapidly. For this cause God gave them up unto depraved passions, that's lesbianism, for even their women did change the natural use of sex into that which is contrary to nature. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lustful passions one towards another, homosexuality. Men with men, working that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their wayward indulgence, which was appropriate. And what are they getting? AIDS, HIV, incurable viruses. It changes the whole look on their face and their character, and there's not a thing they can do about it. And they don't even understand that those of us who don't partake in that sort of thing can see it on their faces and recognize it. Brethren, it's because of these and other blatant sinful acts that God is pulling the plug on America. We've come to the tipping point from which there is no turning back. The handwriting is on the wall. Now here's something that some of you have pondered, brethren. Why don't we join the righteous indignation to vote President Barack Obama out of office? It is because we do not know God's intentions. Does God want President Obama to have just one more night like Belshazzar? Or will God allow President Obama 4 more years, like they chant, 4 more years to bring us to the point of Jacob's trouble? What does God want? 1 more day or 4 more years? It says in Jeremiah 30 in verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Yes, there will be a remnant that will be saved from America and God's nations. As a result of our rejection of God and the sins of our leaders, America is about to enter the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time like there's never been, brethren. The Bible tells us that you'll work all day for a loaf of bread. It tells us that there will be plagues. It tells us that huge things will fall out of the sky, that the oceans are going to die. Horrible things are coming. We're going to suffer terribly for turning from God after all the blessings He so freely bestowed on us. We need to understand that God gives us the leaders that we deserve, and we deserve the basest of men. If you still have your marker there in Daniel 5, you can look over at Daniel 4. It says in verse 17 that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will, and He sets up over it the basest of men. Not the best rulers, not the most wonderful and godly and profitable rulers. When it's time, God sets up the basest of rulers. God is doing that. We were once given great leaders who looked to God and called for days of prayer. Brethren, here's another assignment besides going back and reading Daniel. Go do a Google search on how many presidents have called for a national day of prayer, like President Lincoln did to bring the Civil War to a close. And many other presidents have, by the way. But President Obama is like the biblical Belshazzar, who knew of the glory days of his father Nebuchadnezzar. And what has he done? He's done away with the National Day of Prayer. Bill Clinton didn't observe it either. Secularism is taking over. Years ago, a few centuries ago, our founding fathers humbled themselves when they laid the foundation of this great nation of America upon the Word of God, knowing that it was Almighty God alone who has blessed us according to His promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham, we're getting the results of the promise. God blessed all of the Israelitish nations of the world. And in turn, those blessings flowed from us to the Gentile nations. Our founding fathers understood. They knew that it was the Most High God who is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and sets over them anyone He wishes. They built this nation on the law of God. Brethren, God does not change. He is of the same opinion still. America needs to wake up. We need to know the true God. In the same way that Babylon was lacking, God has found America. lacking, and wanting. The only question remaining is how fast, how soon will we be taken down? Brethren, the end is near. The handwriting is on the wall.